Well, I'm certainly honored to be here tonight. In 25 years of preaching, I have never invited myself to preach somewhere. I have never gone uninvited. But this is a first for me. This is the first time I've ever crashed a Bible conference. And so nervous about coming and preaching when they don't even know that I'm coming and being here. And if this is not good, then it is Rob Sirk's fault. But I love what this is about. I love the 25th anniversary and honoring these men and these pastors. And it's a good thing that you're doing. And I am privileged, highly privileged, just to be able to be here, to be able to be associated with this church, these men, men like Brother Logan, Brother Thompson, of course, Brother Knox. I've been reading his book since I was a little kid, and just appreciate his ministry. And what an honor. Genesis chapter 24. Genesis chapter 24. I was thinking it would be really interesting, I think, if they would put together somehow in a little booklet the string of emails that Brother Sirk has been sending out for the last 6 months. Putting this all together. He is rather detailed. And several months ago, we were tasked with 1 Timothy theme. And of course, Brother Logan stayed with that. And then I got the email that Brother Knox was in charge of assigning us. Did you get that email? He was in charge of assigning us to different parts and different subjects of 1 Timothy. So when he was at our place a few months ago, I asked him, you know, what am I doing? And he really had very little guidance in that area. And so we were kind of left out in the cold as far as it's concerned. But I'd give you something tonight to kind of stay in the vein of what Brother Logan did in honoring these men. And really, this is a Sunday school lesson I did in our church, but I think it would be appropriate for this time. Sunday was our 24th anniversary at our church. I've been there 24 years and 6 days or something like that. And always an emotional time, looking back and seeing how God has blessed and how God has moved. And of course, there's always hardships that a pastor goes through that he never shares with you. But they are so minor compared to the blessings of being able to pastor an independent Baptist church. I'm in Genesis chapter 24 tonight, and I've got a time limit. I will stay within that and try to do as I've been asked to do. But in Genesis chapter 24, the story is of Abraham seeking a wife for his son Isaac. And you know the story, how that he sends his servant back to their homeland to find a suitable wife. And this woman that he finds is supposed to come back and marry Isaac sight unseen. Of course, the significance of this particular marriage is that Isaac is the seed through which the Abrahamic promises will be fulfilled, that great nation. And so this is not just another marriage. This is an important marriage. And I believe that's part of the reason why Abraham was so insistent that the servant not go to the Canaanites and find a wife there. And when you look at Genesis chapter 24 as a whole, there are several ways that you can preach the chapter, and I'm going to skip a lot of the introduction and just get right to what I want to get to. But obviously in Genesis chapter 24, you can take the story and you can preach a lot of marriage principles from this chapter. There's a lot of oriental customs that go into this story, and none of us met our wife, courted our wife, married our wife like they did in Genesis 24. There are some parts of the story that I do not understand. For example, in verse number 2, Abraham told his eldest servant, he said, "Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh." I don't know what that means, but I don't want any man putting his hand under my thigh. But though the customs change, the principles are eternal. And you can go through the story, you can find all kinds of principles that would still work for a young couple today. For example, I believe that in this you can find that a good marriage involves securing family support. Abraham's 140, Isaac is 40, Sarah has died, and Isaac is still grieving. And according to the custom, the father took the initiative for finding the wife for his son. And so he sends his most trusted servant out to find this wife among their own people. Don't go to the Canaanites, you go to our own people. He wants him to go back to his homeland to find the wife. And so the servant travels to Mesopotamia, comes to a place called Nahor. He comes to a well. He finds Rebekah drawing water. He finds her an industrious, a hardworking woman that's attractive to him. I mean, here's a good-looking woman, and she's not lazy. It's a winner on both ends. Because God pity the man who marries a lazy woman. God pity the woman who marries a lazy man. And so the servant tells about his purposes, and she doesn't make the decision alone. She goes to the family. Brothers get involved. Father gets involved. And when she leaves with Eliezer to go meet Isaac, the family gives her blessing. And I would just simply say that it's an arranged marriage. We recoil at arranged marriages, but she did have a say in it. She's not forced against her will, and her family is involved in the decision. It is a family affair. And every young couple considering getting married must consider that when you marry not just a spouse, but in so many ways you marry a family. It would be terrible if my wife didn't like my side of the family, or if my kids married and I never saw them again. It's good when families bless the marriage, and when that new family unit doesn't divide the child from the parents. So you can look at this and you can see that a good marriage involves seeking family support. A good marriage involves seeking divine guidance. This marriage is arranged by a third party. It is arranged with Isaac, with Rebekah being asked to commit to a man that she has never met. And we would be bothered at that. This is not the way that we do marriage nowadays. But here's what's important is that God sanctions the marriage. What's important is not just what you want. It's not what parents want. It's what does God want. Abraham wants a wife for his son that God wants him to have. The servant prays a prayer. God, you guide me to the right woman. And no matter the difficulties that Isaac and Rebekah will have down the road, they'll still be able to come back to how God put them together and say that God did this thing. And it's a good thing to say that our marriage was not a mistake. We didn't just have to get married and just make the best of the situation. We should have never got married, but now we've just got to make it work. It's good when you can look back and say, God, I chose you and you chose me, but God chose us together. And if you marry with that conviction and that guidance of God, it's a great comfort to you in the rough patches. You can learn from this that a good marriage involves securing family support and seeking divine guidance. And a good marriage involves sealing it with divine commitment. Divine commitment. There's no ceremony that I can find in the marriage. Two people who know very little about each other, they make a lifelong commitment to each other. When the servant brings Rebekah back to the home, they find Isaac out in the field, and she gets off the camel. He comes and he meets her. And very simply, the Bible says that Isaac takes her into his mother's tent, and they consummated the marriage. And the last verse says that she became his wife and he loved her. No trial run. No shacking up together to see if we're compatible. No living together to see if we can make this thing work. No, she committed to him the day that she left, and he committed to her the day that she came. And you can't make a good marriage without an unwavering commitment. You make a good marriage when you strike the word divorce out of your dictionary and say that it's no longer an option. When your wedding vows are not just words, they are the very bedrock of the union. So when you look at Genesis 24, you can preach marriage, and I'm not doing that. And then in Genesis chapter 24, you can preach typology as well. Typology is when a person or an event or a place represents something else. And so the crossing of the Red Sea would be a type of salvation. The brazen serpent would be a type of Christ. Job would be a type of Israel in the tribulation. When you come to Genesis chapter 24, it is one of the richest chapters in the Bible to study types. There's four characters in the chapter. Abraham. Abraham's a type of God the Father, seeking a bride for his son, sending a servant. That's a type of God the Father. There is Isaac. Isaac is obviously a type of God the Son. He's a beloved son of the Father. He has a miraculous birth. His birth is promised years before he got here. He's offered in a sacrifice. He carries the wood to the sacrifice over and over and over. He's a type of God the Son. And then you have this servant. He is unnamed. I believe he's the same servant in Genesis 15. And if so, his name is Eleazar. This servant is a type of the Holy Spirit. He's dispatched by the Father on an important mission, and the task is to secure a bride for the Father's son, and he travels to a great distance to secure the bride, and he speaks to the potential bride, never about himself, but about the Father and about the Son, and he accompanies her until she meets the bridegroom, and he urges an immediate, and all of this is a type of the Holy Spirit. And then you have Rebecca. Rebecca, of course, is a type of the church. So you can preach typology from Genesis chapter 24. But staying in the spirit of this service and with what is going on this week, I'm interested tonight in just one of the characters, and is that servant. That servant. And the servant really is the lead actor in the drama. Really, Abraham and Isaac play a supporting role. It is the servant that really does all of the work. And in recent years in our Baptist circles, there's been a great amount of attention given to leadership in the church. I'm not against this at all. I think there's a lot of merit, but we begin to have leadership conferences and using phrases like building tomorrow's leaders. There's been books written how to implement corporate or business principles into the church. And there's nothing wrong with that. If we can learn anything about interpersonal relationships or administration, if we can learn anything from a corporate world and bring it into the church and use it to develop people and to build ministries, please understand, I'm not against that at all. And then somebody coined the phrase servant leadership. And servant leadership embodies the idea that if you are in a position of leadership, it is not for you to rule over people, but it's for you to serve other people. You see, a top-down hierarchy sees people as tools or as resources for me to use to get me to a bigger position. But a servant leadership model sees the leader as a servant, and his leadership is a platform to help the people that he is to lead. Now, I have no quarrel with promoting leadership in the church. Please understand that I'm not casting any shadows upon that at all. But the Bible seems to make a greater emphasis on servanthood than leadership. And I don't believe that we ought to clamor for a position or for a place of influence, but we ought to be willing to accept any place of service. The Lord Jesus gives the contrast himself in Mark chapter 10. He says, you know, they that which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be named among you. That's not how you're supposed to do it. But whosoever would be great among you should be your minister. Whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. I'm calling you to be servants, servants. When Paul introduced himself to the church at Rome, in Romans chapter 1, he introduced himself as Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. When James introduced himself to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, in James 1, he introduced himself as James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. When Peter introduced himself in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, he called himself Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. When Jude, the brother of Jesus, introduced himself, he introduced himself as Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, this message which was given unto his servant John. These men are men of authority. These men are the founders of the church. These men have positions of leadership, but they saw themselves first as servants. Servants. And I thought about this passage and this man when I thought about this service and really what this whole thing is all about. It is honoring your pastors. And I understand that they are your leaders, that they are your spiritual leaders in a place of authority. And I understand that. I don't know how this church is structured with deacons and deaconesses and prophetesses. I don't know how that is. But God has given you Brother Falk and Brother Camilleri and Brother Barkowski. And there's respect and there's reverence and there's honor and there's submission that is given to these men as the spiritual leaders of the church. But you would agree with me that these men do not look at themselves as Baptist popes. These men are not on a pedestal looking down on everybody else. And they don't have the idea that you are here to serve them. They have not built this church to build their own ministry or their own name or their own evangelistic empire. But what they have done is they've gotten their hands dirty and they have been amongst you for 25 years, yes, as your pastor, yes, as your leader, but as your servant. That they have visited you in the night. They have sat with you in the hospital and they worked on a building next to you. And they have labored mightily in the word. And they have counseled and they've rebuked and they've comforted. And they see their calling as servants of God, servants of Jesus Christ, servants of this church, and servants of you. And I echo what Brother Joel says. What a privilege that God has given you servants like these men. And really tonight, all of us ought to have in our heart a heart to be a servant of Christ and a heart to serve others. If God has called you into the ministry, don't seek a title. Don't seek a promotion. Don't seek a big name. But look for a place that you can serve one another. I know a young preacher right now who is eat up with zeal and fervor and he wants to be in full-time ministry. And really, to be honest with you, as far as tangibles and abilities, he's really got the preachability and he can study. He's really got the tangibles that you will look for somebody to go pastor church. Except Brother Adam, he has a low view of people. He sees everybody as a heathen. Now, normally you see that at the end of your pastorate, not at the beginning of the pastorate. But he looks, and in his preaching it comes out. He preaches down to people, always down. You can't enter ministry with that mindset because then you will not want to be a servant that God has called you to be. God, give us a servant's heart. You see, one day when I get to heaven and I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, I will not hear great pastor. I will not hear great preacher. I will not hear great pulpiteer. No, but what I do want to hear is, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I've got to hurry. Eliezer is a servant, and he gives us a picture of what a servant ought to be. I've got 10. I'm going to point out six character traits of Eliezer as a servant. I'm going to apply them to Eliezer in your mind. You're going to apply them to the servants that God has given you. Number one, I want you to notice that here is a man with a selfless spirit. A selfless spirit. I want you to go back to chapter 15. Back to Genesis chapter 15 tonight. In Genesis 15, I want you to look at verse number 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. Abraham's concern in Genesis 15 is God's made him a promise, but he doesn't have a son to be his heir. all of his wealth that he has amassed, and there is no son to inherit it. And if there's no eldest son to inherit it, the next in line is going to be his eldest servant. I believe that in this passage, Eliezer stands in the place of the firstborn son with the right to inherit everything Abraham owns. And unless God intervenes, when Abraham dies, Eliezer goes from being a servant to one of the wealthiest men in the world. Abraham anticipates, I'm too old to have a son, but I need to make a will. I need to start setting some things in order, and I anticipate that it's going to be Eliezer that's going to become my heir. And I want you to think about the position that Eliezer is in. Everything that he gains upon Abraham's death. But then Isaac is born. And when Isaac comes into the picture, it changes everything. Because now Eliezer is no longer the heir to Abraham. And when Isaac was born, Eliezer was consigned back to just being a servant until his death. Here's what it means. No inheritance for him. Now it is Isaac that is the heir. Now, fast forward with me to chapter 24. Chapter 24, here's the most trusted servant of Abraham. I believe that it is Eleazar. Abraham had more than 300 servants at one time, but his elderly servant is his most trusted. Here's what he does. He sends that servant out to get a bride for Isaac, the man who replaced him as the heir. You are to go out, and the man who is going to gain everything, meaning you are going to gain nothing, I want you to go and find a bride for him. And here's what, I'm reading between the lines a little bit, but it doesn't seem to bother him. He doesn't seem to have a bad attitude when I read how he does this. He doesn't balk at the task. He doesn't complain. There's no jealousy. There's no quarreling about how unfair this is. And I get the impression that his mindset, that if I get the inheritance, fine. If I don't get the inheritance, then fine too. Because a true servant spirit says that I will serve without considering how it helps me. I will give if I never get it back. I will serve even if I am promised nothing. Matthew 23 and verse 11, he that is greatest among you should be your servant. Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. He that shall humble himself also himself shall be exalted. And if you would be a servant and have a servant's heart, you must serve without an agenda. I flipped over just quickly over there to Matthew 20, I believe it is, where Jesus gives the parable about the householder that goes out and he hires men in the early part of the day, penny a day. Then he goes out third hour, sixth hour, ninth hour, 11th hour, 5 o'clock in the evening, hires them all, penny a day, comes to the end of the day at 6 o'clock, pays them all a penny. And the guys who've been working all day long receive the same amount that the guys who've been working only a day, and they kind of rise up a little bit and they kind of get a little bit indignant about that. And I'm paraphrasing, this is the Fuller translation right now. And basically the householder says, listen, I've not done you there. I've done exactly what I told you I would do. And if you would serve God and if you would serve the Lord, you have to have the mentality to take your penny and go to the back of the line and just be happy in Jesus. And here's a man who has a selfless spirit, a selfless spirit. Second characteristic, look in chapter 24 if you would. Here's a man with a committed character. Chapter 24, verse 1, Abraham's old, well stricken in age. The Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his elder servant of the house that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy head under my thigh. I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But thou shalt go into my country, to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac. Now again, it's a strange custom. That is the way that they sealed a covenant in that day. I don't know what it means, but putting his hand under the thigh, it signifies some kind. I prefer a handshake. I think that's fine. But that signifies some kind of custom of sealing this vow. Abraham is stressing to him the importance of the mission. This is a major task that I'm calling you to do. You must see it to the end. You must have the commitment to get the job done. Nothing less than a completed task will do. You must not get a wife from the Canaanites. You must get me a wife from Mesopotamia. Twofold. You've got to be committed to this thing. And for a time, this is his sole mission in life. I hate to rely on somebody to do something and they not follow through. Had a man tell me Sunday, he said, I will call you Monday. Well, that's pretty specific. I think I would be okay to expect a phone call on Monday. But he didn't call me on Monday. He didn't call me on Tuesday. What is today? Thursday, Friday? He hasn't called me yet. He's going to call me on Monday. He just hasn't decided which Monday it's going to be. Whatever you do, do it with all of your might. People in my church, I don't need them to put their hand under my thigh. I don't need them to swear an oath. But be committed to whatever ministry that you undertake. I hate the mentality that seems to plague some of us that it's good enough for who it's for. It's for the Lord. And so if it's for the Lord, you ought to be committed to the task. If you're going to preach, then study. If you're going to sing, then practice. If you're going to clean the building, make sure you get the corner. Be committed to whatever it is God has called you to. And you have men set before you tonight who have exemplified for 25 years the devotion to a calling, and you ought to emulate that in your own life. You don't know the times that they come to church and they go home and the darkness hits. And I don't know why it is. I can have a great service on Sunday, building packed, somebody gets saved, somebody says it's a great sermon. I mean, everything go great, and go home Sunday night depressed out of my mind. Monday blues. And you don't understand the hardships. The times that they've wanted to throw in the towel, the times that they wanted to resign, but they're still committed to the task, committed to it. The average stay of the independent Baptist preacher right now is 2.5 years. You can't build anything in 2.5 years. And there's churches all over the country tonight that would love to have a man that would just get in the traces and just stay there year after year after year after year. They've got committed character. Third characteristic, I'm hurrying. In verse 5 through 8, here is a man with admirable abilities. Verse 5, the servant said unto him, peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from which thou camest? And Abraham said unto him, beware that thou bring not my son hither again. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me and that swear unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before me. Thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath, only bring not my son thither again. If you think about what he is tasked to do, it is a difficult thing. You're going to travel hundreds of miles on a camel. You are going to find a woman suitable for Isaac. And you're going to talk her into getting on that camel hundreds of miles back across the desert to marry a man she has never met. She's going to pack her bags, kiss her daddy goodbye, go to a homeland she's never been to, and start a new life with a stranger. And Eliezer has a great question. What if she won't come? That's a good question. And Eliezer says, should I take Isaac with me? I see some advantages in that. For one thing, he can pick his own wife out. Abraham says, no, I don't want him to go back because I'm afraid that if he goes back, he may decide to stay there. Eliezer, he's thinking and he's trying to put this thing together. Here's what he does. He anticipates a problem and he's looking for a solution. If you want to be a good servant, don't just point out the problems. Point out the solution. I appreciate a man that comes to me and says, hey, brother, pastor, such and such needs to be fixed. I really appreciate it when he says, I'll fix such and such a thing. I have plenty of people to point out all of the problems. What we need is somebody that steps up and says, hey, I can fix that problem. Don't just tell me what is wrong. Tell me what you're going to do to fix that. I don't need more problem finders. I need more problem solvers. And that's the mark of a servant. He sees the problem. He comes up with a plan. Here's part of his plan. Verse number 10. Servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master, departed for all the goods of his master in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia unto the city of Nahor. He made his camels to kneel down without the city by a well of water at the time of the evening, at even the time that women go out to draw water. Now, Abraham has told Eliezer what to do, but he hasn't told him how to do it because he's a capable man. He's a thinking man. He can figure this thing out. So he prepares camels for a long journey. He goes to Nahor, and it is the custom. Now I'm going to show you the wisdom of this. It is the custom in the evening that women would go to the well and draw water for the evening. Now, if I was looking for a woman, I would go where women are. That's what I would do. He finds out where the women are going to be, and so that's where he goes. So it sounds like a pretty good plan. He's got the ability to think a problem through. There are some people, you tell them a task to do, and they do it, then sit down. They can't think anything else through. They'll follow your orders to a T as long as you're sitting there and watching them. But when you walk away, they're going to take a break till you come back. Listen, if you see a piece of paper on the ground, nobody should have to tell you to pick it up. If you see a light bulb that's burned out, it may not be your job description. Go ahead and change it anyway. And if you would be a servant, then just find something that needs to be done and just do it. Just do it. He's a man with admirable abilities. I'm hurrying. He's a man with deep devotion. Look at verse 12. He said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, he said, I pray thee, send me good speed this day and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Eight times in the chapter, he identifies Abraham as my master. My master. He has respect, reverence. Has admiration for his master, Abraham. Abraham's not perfect. Abraham made his share of mistakes, but Eliezer is loyal and faithful to him. In fact, Eliezer prays. He says, I pray thee, send me good speed this day. Show kindness unto my master, Abraham. He wants God to bless Abraham. He prays for himself only in the sense that he might be a blessing to Abraham. He's lost the entire inheritance. You're not an heir anymore, Eliezer, just a servant. I'm sending you on an impossible task, hundreds of miles across a hot desert, and he wants the best for Abraham and Isaac. I met Brother Camilleri, I believe, in 2004. Glory Land Baptist Church, Birmingham, Alabama. Had a meeting, I was there, and they were there. And had a bus of y'all people. And to be honest with you, in 2004, we didn't really get to know each other, but I just knew northern, southern. I knew that we would not get along. I just knew we would never like each other. And then I got to really know Brother Camilleri at Brother Thompson's church or mission conference. We went there trying to find somebody for our kids to marry and based on what we was trying to do. Went to Texas to get a New Yorker and take her to Florida, and it worked, and we're happy. And
we're happy too.
Amen. So I got to meet Brother Camilleri and got to know him. And the more you know him, the more you love him. And then he kept telling me about Brother Falk. And I never met Brother Falk. The first time I met Brother Falk was when he came one year to Capital City and preached one morning. I didn't think that it would be possible to meet, be more bombastic than Brother Camilleri. But it is. It is possible. And the more you know these men, the more you love them. And here's what you got to love about them is their devotion to Jesus Christ. He said it, they're real. They're not playing a game. They're deeply devoted to their master. Two things, I'm done. Two things. He is a man with incredible insight. I won't read the verses, verse 13 to verse 21 for sake of time. But here's what Eliezer does. He devises a plan that's really incredible. He doesn't have a beauty contest. He doesn't look for the girl that's the prettiest that he can find. He sits down at that well and here's what he says. He says, I'm looking for the woman who will offer to draw water for me and for my camels. A camel can drink 20 gallons of water at one time. He has 10 of them. That is 200 gallons of water. I don't know how big her jug is, but if it's a gallon, that is 200 trips to the well. And here's what it says in verse 21. Verse 21, I love this. She comes, she does this. In verse 21, and the man wondering at her held his peace, to wit whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. He doesn't offer to help her, he just watches her. And he admires her character. I wonder if she'll finish this. Will she really do this? Will she complain when she gets tired? And the man wondering at her held his peace. And he's thinking, where do you find women like this? For one thing, she's pretty. And she's a hard worker too. And Eliezer just watches her. And he's sure that this is the right woman. Wisdom. Insight, good judgment, knows how to judge character. Rebecca takes him home to meet her family. They want to show that they're hospitable. Eliezer has none of that. Verse number 34. He says, I'm Abraham's servant. The Lord has blessed my master greatly. He's become great, giving him flocks, herds, silver, gold, men servant, maid servant, camels, asses. Sarah, my master's wife, bear a son to my master when she's old. Unto him hath he given all that he hath. And my master made me swear, saying, I shall not take a wife to my son or the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell. I shall go to my father's house and to my kindred to take a wife unto my son. Here's what he's doing. He's explaining his business. And I want you to see this. It's very repetitive. He basically repeats word for word everything that Abraham told him. Now, to make the chapter longer, this is the longest chapter in the book of Genesis. To make the chapter shorter, I think he could have very easily said, Eliezer told them all that he was doing. And that would have fixed it. Or Eliezer repeated everything that Abraham had said, but doesn't do that. It gives you the transcript of Eliezer's speech. And I believe it is making the point that Eliezer told them everything. He left nothing out. He talks about Sarah. He talks about Isaac. He talks about Abraham sending him, about the test at the well, about finding Rebecca. I mean, he tells the entire thing because every detail is important. Every detail is important. He's a man with incredible insight. And then the last thing, he's a man who realized responsibility. If you look at verse 49, and now if you'll deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Just tell me what you're going to do so I can make my next move. You don't need a month to think about it. We're not taking 4 days to pray. I just need you to make a decision. I need to know your answer so I know what my options are. Verse number 50. Laban and Peuel answered and said, the thing proceedeth from the Lord. We cannot speak unto thee bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before thee. Take her and go. Let her be thy master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken. It came to pass that when Abraham's servant heard their words, he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. Verse 53, he knew something about women. His servant brought forth jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiments and gave them to Rebekah. He starts unloading those camels' clothes and jewelry. Verse number 60. They blessed Rebekah, said to her, thou art our sister. Be thou the mother of thousands and millions. Let thy seed possess the gate of those who take them. Rebekah rose and her damsels. They rode upon the camels, followed the man. And the servant took Rebekah and went his way. And Isaac came from the way of Lahori, for he dwelt in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide. He lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes. And when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. For she had said unto the servant, what man is this that walketh in the field to meet me? And the servant had said, it is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. Now look at verse 66. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. Brings Rebekah back. Isaac's in the field meditating. Wonder what he's meditating on. He's meditating. And here they come. And Rebekah puts the veil over her face. And she gets off the camel. And the servant is going to introduce her to Isaac. And in verse 66, the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. He is given a full accounting of his trip. And I imagine it like this. Isaac, we started out, it was a long journey. And it took so many days to get there. He talks about the desert. He talks about getting to Nahor. He talks about stopping there. He's going through every detail. And I think that Isaac is just saying, cut to the chase, man. Let's just end this right now. Take the veil off and see what she looks like. He's concerned that Isaac knows that he has fulfilled his responsibility faithfully as a servant. I want you to know tonight that I am honored beyond words that you'd allow me to come and be a part of this service. 25th anniversary celebration. And for you, and I don't know how many men are in on Project Orlando. This is what this is called. Because that's where everybody wishes they were, is Orlando. That's what I understand. And I don't know how many of you knew. But to take this time to honor these men that have served you as your pastor. I could take you to churches right now, that would love to have a pastor that God has given you. I could take you to churches right now. And God is not giving you just one. But he's giving you three men. I do not know of another church in America that is structured like this church. I have no idea how two pastors work together. I have no idea how that works. And I don't know that it would work anywhere else. If we tried to do Victory Baptist Church like you do this, it would not work. It is obvious it is working here. It is obvious. And I just wanted to take my time tonight to express what many of you are already thinking. Piano player, would you come? Two pastors. And they're not lords over God's heritage. They're not trying to use you as a stepping stone to something greater. They see themselves as servants of Jesus Christ and as servants of this church. Men with selfless spirits and committed character and admirable abilities and deep devotion and incredible insight, and they're responsible. They realize responsibility. And I think the greatest thing that you could do is say, thank God for the servants that God has placed in this church. There's a great joy in giving and serving and living for something bigger than yourself. And I don't know what all is planned, and if I get out, just stop me. But you know, I think it would be good tonight. I think it would be good. I don't know how you end the service, and I know that Sunday morning you'll do some of this. I think it would be good tonight when you look at your life and where your family was, and then God brought you to this place. And the effect and the influence that these men have had upon you, upon your children, and upon your marriage. I think it would be okay tonight for somebody to get their family, somebody to get their wife and get on this altar tonight. I say, God, I thank you. I thank you for the man of God that you placed in my life and the effect that it has had on my family. My family. Heavenly Father, thank you tonight for these men. Thank you for the honor, the privilege that I have of just being a part of this service tonight. I pray that you'd honor this church for them honoring these servants and give all of us tonight that servant's heart exemplified by a man named Eliezer. In Jesus' name.